We're going to be continuing there this morning. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Thank you to some of the Christians who are visiting from other cities. Really good to see you and have you here. Can I ask some of our Northwest people here, would you be willing to volunteer and say you got sunburned this week? Borderline. We got like three or four days of consecutive sun this week, so that really, and as soon as the sun comes out in the Northwest for any number of days together, then we all suffer from the problem of UV exposure for us up here. But it's been a beautiful week. It's been a great time to be together. It's always evident up at campus, up at Western Washington University campus area, because people are actually, again, looking up, you know, not staring at the ground. And it's strange how people actually start talking to each other in the Northwest when the sun comes out, rather than just being sort of the earphones people. But it's been a beautiful week. I hope you guys have enjoyed it. We are looking in the book of Acts chapter 20, and what we're going to look at this morning is verses 1 through 12. So let's look at 1 through 6 first, and then we'll look at 7 through 12 in a few minutes. So Acts chapter 20, start reading with me in chapter 20, verse 1. The Bible says, "When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He traveled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months. Because the Jews made a plot against him just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus, from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, and Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. But we sailed from Philippi after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Paul is continuing in his third missionary journey here, and he's actually coming near the last portion of this third missionary journey. And for those of you who weren't able to be with us a couple weeks back, just so you know, Paul left the church in a massive predicament. Because right before there in verse 1, before he basically says goodbye in Ephesus, there had been a citywide riot. And the citywide riot had been instigated by some silversmiths who were making a lot of money by selling souvenirs at a temple in the city. And when the worship of Christ began to replace the worship of these false stone gods, the silversmiths who were making a killing on money from selling these trinkets to people and these statues to people began to get really upset. They riot, they cause an uproar, and they grab the first Christian they could find and they drag him into a theater and they say, let's kill him and let's start a riot so that we can get this thing done. We can end this. Well, Paul wanted to go and step in front of the crowd, but he didn't. The other disciples wouldn't let him because they knew they were going to rip him to shreds. So eventually the riot died down. It's past, it's over. And so when it says there that Paul sent for the disciples and encouraged them before he said goodbye in verse 1, believe me, they needed some encouragement, okay? Their lives have been threatened. They saw what would happen when corporate Christianity began to have a major influence on other people's religions, because it did. It began to change the face of the city. But if you look at what Paul says and what he does there, it says he spoke words of encouragement. The Christians that were in Ephesus were probably all about 3 years old spiritually or younger. The whole church was probably about 3 years old spiritually or younger. They had just learned about Christ when Paul moved there. The Bible says that he spoke words of encouragement. And I want to lay this on you guys this morning. You know, sometimes when we're trying to help people spiritually, we've got new people who have come to faith, and that's happened quite a bit here this last year. You know, sometimes for us older Christians, and I put myself in that category, we sort of have these false expectations for new believers, and it's not fair. We sort of think, why don't they do Christianity like I do? Why don't they have the convictions that I have? Why are they so slow to mature? Why are they so slow to grow up?
And you know what's happened to us when we think these thoughts? We've forgotten about our first 3 years. We have some sort of delusional fantasy that we were such an amazing Christian in our first 3 years. And the truth is the Holy Spirit will tell you that you were a mess. But what we do sometimes is we take our perspective as a more mature believer and we say, why can't you be like so-and-so, or why can't you be like me? And all of a sudden it's sort of like you take your car keys and you give them to a three-year-old and you're like, why can't you reach the door handle? It's kind of nonsense. What Paul does is he sits down like a father with his children, because these were young people spiritually. And it says he spoke words of encouragement. Do you do that in your fellowship time with other Christians? Do you deposit nine times as many amounts of encouragement into other new believers as you do one time of correction or change or word of truth, whatever you want to call it? Are you constantly banking positive encouragement into the people's lives around you? Or do people know you as sort of you're the ultimate corrector, you've got the higher opinion, you've got something that could be changed about everybody? What kind of Christian are you? Paul, who had a lot of knowledge about Christ, made sure that his primary way to go about things was to provide first and foremost words of encouragement. After all, the riots were actually his fault, right? He probably felt guilty. No, it's not his fault. What's the other thing? If you notice there, if you look there in that second section where it gives us that long list of names, there's all those helpers that are traveling with Paul. All these helpers. There's seven guys the Bible lists right there. Do you notice what he does? He doesn't say this time, he doesn't say, hey, I'm going to go to this city, and then after I spend time there, then I want you guys to join me because I will have prepared the way, and then after I get things ready, then you can come join me. Do you see what he does? He does it the opposite. He does it in reverse. Do you notice he sends all seven of those young workers, he sends them all to trials ahead of himself? Because he believes in them, he entrusts them. And there's sometimes in our relationships with each other, we're sort of afraid to let people grow up. This is kind of a different kind of problem. It's not the encouragement problem, but it's sort of like, I'm not willing to release this person to go serve in a way that I didn't specifically plan for them to serve. Because maybe they're not ready. Maybe they're not mature enough. Maybe they're going to mess up. Well, if you look at Paul's example, these guys are also pretty young spiritually, 5 years old or less spiritually. And he lets them go on ahead to trials, spend time in the house church that he had planted a few years ago. And they go on there ahead of him. And my question is are you willing to encourage, support, and even release people to go serve in ways that you don't expect or maybe even necessarily fully approve of? Because, see, Paul had a kind of trust that enabled these young men to go out to this church on ahead of him. And the church in trials completely accepted them. And they had a wonderful impact on that house church. But sometimes we're so protective, or we think people are so not ready, we hold back, play it safe. Who's really taking care of them? Is it you or is it God? We have to have both a mentality where we're not foolishly putting people out there or being foolish and rash, but at the same time, I would guess that we think too much of this is about how well we've prepared somebody. God is the master discipler. It would be much better for Christians to be released fully into service and to get out into the world, go into corners that you're not reaching, and go there, serve, and make mistakes. That would be better than for that corner of the world to be left alone. Do we let our people go? Are we willing to release them to serve in the different ways that they're called to, whether it's according to our strategic plan or not? These young men went, and they were a blessing to the church. And it's a cool thing to see. Let's take a look at the next section here, 7 through 12. So finally, Paul and his companions, basically, they all arrive and they get to Troas eventually all together. So verse 7 reads like this. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people because he intended to leave the next day. Kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus.
who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He's alive." Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. Okay, this is not going to be a sermon about don't fall asleep, right? It's just too easy. It's just too easy. I want you to see four beautiful elements in this passage, and they don't actually necessarily relate to Eutychus falling asleep. Four beautiful elements about God's church. Four beautiful elements about the simple design, God's design of the church. And you see all four elements right here. And actually, we've been saying these actually throughout Acts, but I'll highlight them again. The first one that you see there is in verse 7. It says the Christians on the first day of the week came together to break bread. Now, a Bible scholar wrote about this verse. He said basically this is the most direct piece of text that tells us and indicates to us that Sunday was the actual day that first century Christians were getting together. So that's not necessarily just sort of a man-made tradition. This is the most direct piece of evidence from the scriptures. It's actually the earliest writing that all of Christianity has that says Christians gathered together on Sunday specifically to worship. And so it's a beautiful thing. So they gather together and they don't give up meeting together. They get together and they have this meeting. So the Christians meet. That's the very first thing that we've got. Now I say this because one of the things that I want you to notice here is that the language the Bible uses for the Christians coming together is exactly that. They came together, they have come together, or the Christians that were meeting in such and such a place. So the Bible uses the word meeting. The Bible uses the word come together. What the Bible does not use is they went to church. You can read through your whole Bible and you will never find that phrase, they went to church. The Christians met together and they didn't give up meeting together. One of the things I also want you to notice here, and you can't totally see it just from a straight read, but just because it was a Sunday for these first century Christians, that didn't mean that it was a day off. Like for us in Western culture, Saturday, Sunday is sort of, for most people, traditional schedule, Saturday, Sunday is the day off. It's our weekend. But you got to realize these Christians in the first century, all kinds of mixed economic background. There were probably a few people who were more well off, maybe middle class or tradespeople. Many of them, though, were slaves and household servants. You know what that means? That means 0 days off. 0 days off. Now, what's unique about that is that even though these people probably had to help in their households, if they were like indentured servants or captured in a war and had become slaves, they still had to meet the household needs. They couldn't just say, "Oh, hey, boss, I'm taking this day off or I'm heading out early," because the household wouldn't function. And they would be in severe trouble. So what you're looking at is you're looking at Christians, many of them who had worked all day, saying, "We're going to get together in the evening. And we've been doing it before Paul showed up, and we're going to especially do it now that Paul's here." But it didn't matter how tired they were. It didn't matter how exhausted they were. They took a work day and they met every week. That's special. It shows a kind of love and a kind of commitment to one another and to Christ that honestly can sometimes be a little bit rare. One of the other things, too, is that because this church was probably only about 2 or 3 years old, I mean, Paul had just planted it probably 2 years ago. They're just meeting in a home. It's just as simple as it gets. You know, sometimes we make church so complicated, and sometimes there's an unhealthy mentality where Sunday becomes sort of like the bigger the better, and the more professional the better, and the more showmanship the better, and the more attractive the better. And I'm looking at this passage going, this was so simplistic. It was so simplistic. We have to be careful when we're around church thinking, I want to go to the place that's the most engaging, the most attractive,
the best worship, the most charismatic preacher. And I'm looking at these young Christians doing house church going, I don't see any of that. I see them meeting in an upstairs, upper room, a household, lighting lamps and having a meal together. For them, it was not about Sunday morning market share and what can be the best show. It was about we're getting together and we don't care where it is. There's nothing wrong or bad with any of these places, but we're going to be together. And it's not about external things. It's about breaking bread over the Lord's body and celebrating Him. And they did. And so I just want to make sure that we're in the right frame of mind scripturally, where there's nothing wrong with having a good Sunday service and being professional, being attractive. Those things are not wrong, but we don't ever want to lose the heart of what caused these Christians to gather. And if for every reason we're like, oh, I can't deal with that church because of the worship, or I can't deal with that church because of the kids program, something's off. Now, I'm not saying if they've got razor blades like laying around in the classroom, but that's okay. You know, let's be tidy, whatever else. But what I am saying is examine why you visit a church. Think, and I'm saying self-examine. Why do you come to a church? What's the reason? These first century Christians simply wanted to be together. And it could have been on a street alley. It could have been in a workplace. In this case, it's in a home. But they wanted to be together, and they made it happen every week. And they were devoted to each other. And it was a beautiful thing. So the first element is these Christians met together. Second beautiful element. If you look there, it says what they did was they broke bread. It says that in verse 7, and it also says that again in verse 11, 12. They broke bread together. What are they doing? Well, it's kind of two parts. They're sharing a meal. They're sharing a meal together. Second beautiful element of Christian community is share a meal together. It's just so simple. But it's so profound. It's not just for that culture, because in that culture, sharing a meal with someone was a way that you built a relationship with somebody. It meant, I want to share my life with you, so let's sit down over food, let's gather around a table. But sometimes that aspect of what it means to break bread, whether it's a meal or if it's communion, gets lost. You see, what we do here should never replace the breaking of bread in your home. There's no rule that says communion is limited to taking it on Sunday in a service. It's a meal to celebrate the Lord. If anything, for us families and households, we should be doing this several times a week on our own when nobody's looking, nobody's watching, because we simply want to celebrate Christ.
Amen.
We can take communion as many times as we want. There's no rule on it. There's no limit on it. Why? Because you can celebrate Christ as much as you want. And the more you do it with others, the better. You know, there's something about the Lord's Supper that, and I don't know if it's culture, if it's tradition or what, if we want to guard ourselves against that, where communion becomes this sort of exclusively introspective self-reflection, self-examination time. And I think maybe part of where we get that is we get it from that scripture where Paul writes saying, hey, you ought to examine yourself before you take the Lord's Supper. But you got to remember, when he wrote that scripture, he was talking to people that were meeting in Corinth because they were getting drunk before the meal. Okay? So, yeah, I mean, reflect. Have some introspection. Make sure you're sober before you take the Lord's dinner.
You know,
it also he was rebuking them because what they did is they were having this communion meal, breaking bread. Some were getting drunk. Some, because they didn't want to wait for the day laborers who were working much longer into the night, they didn't want to wait for them to get to the meal. So selfishly, they ate most of the food. And then a lot of the day laborers who were more poor were coming to the meeting later, and the food was all gone. Sounds like a campus dinner, huh? Paul says, examine yourself. That's totally selfish. You ought not to be drunk, but you ought to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You ought not to eat the bread and the meal of your other brothers and sisters, but eat something at home before you come, and then wait so that you can take the communion meal together. You see, the communion meal, when you look at it through the scripture, the lens scripture, you don't see individuals reflecting on the Lord's Supper. What you see every time in the scriptures is people doing it together. The Lord's Supper is communal. That means it was designed to be done with other people. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong. I don't want to make a rule or make it legalistic. It's not. I'm just saying the most prominent examples in the scriptures is taking communion around a table with a meal, facing each other and doing it together. So I want to encourage you to be able to take advantage of that kind of opportunity in your own home. Don't leave that up to a Sunday. You can do that with your kids. It's powerful. You can do that with other families when you join up during the week. You have the freedom to do that. And if you want to exercise that freedom, I'm the first to tell you, be my guest. But it's a beautiful thing. It's the second beautiful thing, the beautiful element of the Lord's Supper over a meal. It's not a personal introspection, reflection type thing. Although if you want to do that, that's also fine too. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying, look at the nature of it. A meal is always communal when you gather around a table. And that's exactly what these young Christians in Troas were doing. They were just getting together to celebrate a meal together. The third thing, the third element that we see when these Christians came together is, if you look there in verse 7, it talks about Paul, and it talks about him sharing the word. He taught, he preached, and then he preached some more, and then he talked some more. He talked a lot. He spoke a lot. And I know in this day and age, there is a thinking that says there's no place for a lengthy sermon because young people only want short YouTube clips. And I'm telling you, maybe this isn't the thing that we should be doing every week, but I am telling you scripturally, there will always be a place for teaching and long discussions. There will always be a place for that. Maybe we're not going to do it every week, but there's a place for it. We don't let culture dictate that to us. We look at the scriptures and we look at what the examples are. But one of the things that was going on is that Paul had this sense in his own mind and his own heart that he was never going to see these young Christians ever again. That's honestly what he believed. So if you're in community with other Christians in this fellowship, imagine you're showing up at a weekly meeting during the week, and in your mind, you know, for whatever reason, no one else does, that you're never going to get to dine and fellowship with that circle of believers ever again. How do you think you would be in that meeting? What would you share from the scriptures in your open meeting? What would you let the other Christians know? This is what Paul's thinking. That's why he couldn't shut up. He wanted to share the mystery of Christ, the riches of Christ, as much as possible before the big possibility that he might never see them again. He wanted to leave with them a foundation that would carry on after he was no longer in their life. You see, if he'd drawn them to himself and then left, it would have left those young Christians immature and dependent. But what he did is he laid a foundation that made them dependent on Christ, not a person. And in doing so, as Paul, the itinerant worker, moved around, the Christians always were happy to have him in, and that's why they wanted to talk and fellowship for hours. But at the same time, too, when he left, they continued on. The church didn't, like, not meet because Paul didn't come back the next week. The scripture tells us that they were only there for a week. They'd been meeting before Paul was there, and they continued meeting after Paul was there, because they are devoted to each other. And there will be, and always will be, a place for the shared word of God. A note here, though, what I want to encourage you guys with is when you think about a community of Christians coming together, I'm a preacher, and I'm called to preach, and I love preaching, but what I want to come across here is that a weekly podcast or a weekly sermon ought never to replace your sharing of the word with each other. It should never replace that. Preaching is phenomenal, and it's used by God in many different capacities to build up believers and to help other people who don't believe or are skeptical hear the message of Christ. But it ought never, ever to replace every single disciple of Christ sharing the word of God with each other. So the question for you this morning is, do you have space, time, and opportunity to do that. Now notice, I'm not saying if you've got a sermon and you're just having your quiet time, let's just say you have personal time with God, you read your own Bible, that's a huge blessing in and of itself that you ought to be doing. But neither of those replace the area of sharing the word of Christ with each other. And I'm urging you to do so. I'm not saying it's a good thing. I'm saying it's a necessary thing. And don't let any other way that the word is shared replace that part of your Christian life. If you don't have a community, if you don't have real relationships where you're sharing the scriptures with each other, whether a minister is there or not, if you don't have that, there is a lack of growth, a lack of potential and opportunity in your spiritual life. And it's not up to somebody else to call you into a meeting to have that done. I want to encourage you and be reminded to share the word of God with one another. See, the disciples in Troas, they were doing that before Paul got there. Do you think there was a polished preacher in a church that was 2 years old and had just gotten planted and Paul left it? No polished preacher. Yet these disciples were focused on Christ and they shared that meal. They shared the death and resurrection of Christ and they shared the word of God with each other in their meetings. And they never let that go. And as soon as they heard an inspiring, rich, and unbelievable revelation from Paul in that particular meeting, they went on sharing the word of Christ with each other week after week. Do we do this? You're looking at heart and soul of Christianity. We've got to have space and time and gumption and initiative to do that individually and do that with each other. That's the sharing of God's word. The fourth thing, the fourth beautiful element, and I get struck by it every time I look at it, is just the extended, rich fellowship. You know, these Christians had a habit of meeting together on Sundays, which is a great habit. And it's funny because even after all the trauma and the drama with Eutychus falling out of the window, you know, the room got smoky because they had all these lamps burning upstairs, got stuffy because there were all these bodies in this room. It was probably pretty crowded and smelly, and he just got drowsy. He probably worked all day, fell asleep in the window, falls out and dies, basically. Paul resurrects him through the power of Christ, brings him back up, and then what do? They go right back to fellowshipping. I'm trying to imagine what that would be like today. And I'm just like, these Christians, there was a magnetism in Christ to be together. And the difference is you know what? You know, it doesn't matter whether you've got a great schedule, whether there's a paid minister, whether you've got some kind of great strategic plan, you know, or whether you've just got this tradition or this ritual of meeting together. Christians could have a tradition of meeting together every week, and yet you don't produce this rich, extended fellowship. And the reason why is because no ritual, no tradition, no paid person, nobody but Christ himself can actually produce the kind of fellowship that you're looking at there in Troas. No church meeting just automatically produces that. No tradition produces that. Only the life of Christ beating within each person and then coming together produces that. These Christians could not be separated. And nobody was telling them to do this. There was no spiritual babysitter. There was no program saying, okay, here's the perfect schedule for this quarter, and here's how we're going to make everybody fellowship by scheduling all these times. They were meeting once a week, and they just sunk hours into relational talks, into each other. Only the Spirit can produce that. No man or woman can produce that, no matter how much we talk about it, tell people about it. It's kind of one of those things that you can never manufacture. But if you ever see it taking place in a home or in a Sunday service or at another meeting or after a baptism or that, it's kind of one of those times where you stand back and you look out at everybody and it's just electric. Everyone's just talking and sharing and laughing and sharing things with each other. And you're just like, I can't make this happen, but when I see it, I recognize it. I know what it looks like. And when it's not there, you also recognize it.
For sure.
And this can't be made up. So the question then more becomes, how do we have this kind of fellowship? I was even thinking to myself, just not even necessarily in a spiritual context, when was the last time I sat down with a friend or I sat down with a group of friends and we couldn't stop talking together until late into the night because we were just so engaged in talking? It doesn't even have to be about church or spiritual things. Who was that with and why? How were you able to stay up past midnight? Maybe you worked that day, maybe you got kids and you're tired, yet for whatever reason, you just stayed up because you guys just couldn't stop talking together. These Christians were talking about Christ. What is it that motivates us to be engaged in those kind of conversations and stay up? You know, I tell you, one of the things that's been encouraging for me over recent months and weeks, and I've got to see it and also hear about it, is just when the Christians are meeting together during the week and they're meeting in people's homes, I'm noticing it more and more when I go and visit, but also other people tell me about it, is people forget what time it is. Now I'm telling you, if you're a family and at least one of the parents, if not both parents, worked a whole day and you've got one or two or more kids with you and you're meeting in a home and you forget what time it is, that's a good thing. It's no small miracle. But I've noticed that happen. And I don't want to explain or try to put a formula on why. I just want to say that is a beautiful thing. That's the fellowship that's going on long after people are like, oh man, I totally got to get home. You're watching the clock. When is this done? When do I get out of here? Man, I'm tired. It's like, no, you're so engaged with people, you actually forget. You're like, oh my gosh, it's like an hour and a half past my kid's bedtime. It happens every once in a while. So that's a beautiful kind of fellowship. Couple last things to finish up with here. One of the things that I really want to make clear this morning for us is that there's a culture for us about the idea of lordship. Lordship being sort of as an individual, when I make Jesus Lord, he becomes the king of my life. In other words, he is the center of all the decisions I make. And I think we have a pretty strong culture of that in our fellowship. But one of the things I wonder about is, do we have the same convictions and belief about headship? You see, what lordship is to one Christian, one disciple, headship is to the whole church. And sometimes we take our individual faith, our individual walks with God, uber seriously. Yet, we have a lot of lordship, but maybe not very much headship. See, headship gets shown when you're investing your best in other Christians. That's when you see headship being thought of, invested in, and obeyed. Some of us are really good at investing our personal relationship with God. I've got all these dates with God, and I spend all this personal time with God, yet our week-to-week life with other Christians is very minimal. And what that means is that there's something lacking there. It means there's a lack of understanding that Jesus is not just the Lord of your life, but he's also the head of this corporate body. And that he wants us to invest deeply in each other. These won't solve the fellowship problems, but a couple really simple, quick practicals. I'm not making them rules. They are suggestions about fellowship and extending the fellowship and making it rich. When you're in the fellowship, you have got to find a way, for whatever it means for you, to interact with people that you don't know. The fellowship will never display the love of Christ if you only talk with your besties. You cannot display Christ if that's the only people you talk to, whether you're in a home setting or whether you're here on Sunday. You have to find a way to spend most of your time loving and interacting and talking with people that you don't know or know least. That's our responsibility. And it's not easy, but it's a direct form of love in fellowship. Jesus said, when I was a stranger, you took me in. It means the love of Christ is shown to those that you really don't know and are not known by you. That's what displays Christ. Unfortunately, sometimes, though, it's our human instinct is we just talk to the people that we know the best. It's either our housemates or our roommates or our boyfriend or our girlfriend. We can't invest our best time in those meetings to our boyfriend or our girlfriend or our housemates or our roommates. If you're dating them, you're going to find a way to see them during the week anyway. I know, because I was one of them. We've got to have an other's focus. And you cannot have this kind of rich, dynamic fellowship if you're not willing to invest your best love and time in the people that you don't know. The last thing on this, one of these practicals, is every single one of us is going to have a rotten week or a rotten day. It's the day where you're like, not only am I not spiritual or I'm not really thinking about God, I don't want to go to church and I don't want to be around other people and I definitely don't want to be around those obnoxious, friendly Christians. I want my time. And that's what I need. It happens to every single person. The question is, what do you do when your day arrives? Because everyone's got the day where you have the worst day, and then it's time to meet up with the Christians and have a meal together, share some scriptures together, or pray, or some other thing. I mean, one way you can go about it is you can just tune people out, put your head down, block people out, stare at objects on the wall, stare at the floor, which is honestly comforting at times. Or you can make a decision about love. It's a decision about love. And you can say, you know what? I'm having a crummy day. I don't feel like talking to people. So what I'm going to do today is I'm just going to be a great listener. I'm going to go into this Christian meeting. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to meet in this house, whatever it is. And I don't feel like talking to people, but you know what? I'm going to go and I'm just going to ask people questions about their day. I'm going to ask people about how they're doing. And rather than me trying to put on a fake smile and be happy when I'm not, I'm simply going to move the focus from how bad I'm feeling about myself and drawing everybody into my sadness and negativity. I'm simply going to redirect and I'm going to start asking other people about their day. As soon as you do that, you know what happens? It actually changes you. But sometimes we are so self-focused, we cannot shake it. We can't get out of it because we feel bad or we've had a crummy day, and there's nothing wrong with that. But what I'm saying is you've got to find a tool that you can exercise to love other people. For me, sometimes when I'm in those situations, I just come up with three questions. I'm going to ask these three questions, the same three questions of anybody that I kind of run into in the meeting. Maybe what was your high of this week? What was your low this week? Something that's real, but puts the focus on someone else. These are simple things. They're not rules. But what I want to do is I want to give you just a few practicals of thinking about how do you put that electric fellowship into place. Turn over to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 10. I guess it's not ironic that this sermon is a little bit longer than I usually go. You notice we got the windows open, man. If you guys want to fall out of a one-story building, you know, we'll see what happens. I'll put some hands on you. We'll see what happens. Ephesians 2, verse 10. Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, and he says there in chapter 2, verse 10, he says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." I want you to read this with the mental picture that the church is the bride of Christ. All right? Put a wedding ceremony vision into your mind. The church is the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ, the church is saying here, is the workmanship of God the Father. For we, that means the Christians collectively, were God's workmanship. What's another word for workmanship when you look at it, at its root word? It says the church. We, the Christians, are a masterpiece. A masterpiece, the Bible says. There's a lot of beautiful things that you can walk out your door here in Whatcom County, Island County, and Skagit County and find and admire for hours because they're so beautiful. Mountains, trees, rivers, nature is amazing. And yet the Bible is saying that the most beautiful thing, the masterpiece that was created above and more attractively than all other things, is we the Christians, which is the church, which is the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ is the most beautiful and beholding and attractive thing that was ever created by God the Father. Can you picture that? That's what the scriptures are saying. God loves us so much, and he created us collectively as a church to be the most beautiful thing that he's ever put together. If you can grasp that, let me know, because I can't. I can't get my head around it. Colossians 1:22. I alluded to this last week on Easter, but I want to mention it here. Colossians 1, verse 22. Paul writes to the church there, and he says, "But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation." You know, when we read that scripture, if you're like me, I always read that scripture as an individual person. So when I read it, I'm thinking, okay, God died for me personally, which is definitely true. But when you look at this letter is written to a group of Christians. The letter is written to the church in Colossae. So in other words, he's saying that this reconciliation, Christ dying for us, he's dying for his bride, the church, we. You see, Jesus Christ is at the head of the ceremony. He's the bridegroom. And his wife, the church, is coming up the aisle. But Christ will not have an inferior bride. He cannot accept the bride in her human fallen state, because his bride must be perfect, because Christ is perfect and never sinned. So what does this scripture mean, rather than just me having salvation, just me being saved? It's saying that God the Father laid down the Son to die. The Son dies not just to love me individually, but so that the bride collectively can be without spot or blemish and be perfectly pure on her wedding day to the Son, Jesus Christ. The gown is white, no stains, no wrinkles, and no history. No history. The bride is perfect. That's what the church is to Christ in the sight of God the Father. You see, God the Father wants and desires the perfect ceremony and the perfect partner for his Son, Jesus Christ. And he won't accept anything inferior. He wants what's perfect and pure. And as we know, as broken people and fallen people, we'll never be that. We'll never be that. Yet Christ dies not just for your personal salvation, but for corporate salvation, the church's salvation, so that the church can be perfect on that wedding day and come down the aisle in perfect purity and in perfect beauty, nothing standing between. Now, the last thing that Christ does is not just die and sort of pay the price of the sins for the church, and in order to even in a sense sort of pay the dowry so that the bride can be accepted. But what he does further is God raises Jesus Christ from the dead. Just like Paul laid on Eutychus and by the power of Christ raised him from the dead. Jesus Christ raises all of us from the dead. Now what you've got is you've got a wedding ceremony and you've got vows that now are forever changed. You see, when you go to a traditional wedding, often a would-be husband and wife will say, "Till death do us part." But at the wedding vows between Jesus Christ and his perfect bride, those words are never said. Because now that Christ has resurrected with power, he's defeated death. Not just your death and not just my death as believers. He's defeated death for the church, the bride. And now the church never will ever, ever corporately say to Jesus, "Till death do we part, and then I personally get to be with you." You see, what God the Father is saying, he's saying, "My Son raised to life." He's saying, "Death will never come." In other words, there will never, ever be a separation or a divorce or an idol between my Son and his perfect bride. It's amazing. Christ overcomes death so that not just you and I individually can be saved, but so that his bride, the church, will never be separated from him ever again. You see, think about Jesus when he died and was resurrected. He didn't just become sort of like a spiritual cherubim, like floating around. His physical body also resurrected. He was resurrected in spirit and also in his physical body. Because it says in the scriptures, when he showed back up on the scene after his death, it says he had breakfast with the disciples. Ghosts don't eat breakfast. Christ's physical body was also resurrected, not just that human nature. The church, all of us, when we die in Christ, it's not just that we get to be with him as individuals in heaven floating around as a ghost. Our physical bodies, like Christ, are also going to be fully restored. In other words, we're going to have church universal with Jesus Christ, like physically and spiritually. It's not just ghosts floating around. The church will sing every day. The church will break bread every day, but really break bread, because we'll actually still have physical bodies, but we'll also have spiritual eternity. Can you envision it? We'll do this together with the husband, and there'll be nothing between us ever again. And God the Father will be giving his blessing and saying, "My master plan is now fully unveiled the way I always intended it from before time." Amen. Amen.